Father, we come to you and we ask that you'd speak to us tonight, Lord, so that we'll know that we've met with you and heard from you when we leave tonight. We thank you for your presence. Lord, you're the one that has promised to be with us here because we're gathered in your name. So be here in our midst. Lord, it's an amazing thing about you is when your word goes out, it's your very presence that goes out. And so, Lord, fill us tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 35, we touched on this last week. Let's read the first five verses here. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God." So this is God speaking to Jacob. "Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." It's interesting to me, sometimes God speaks in the third person of himself. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." I forgot to check that tree last time I was in Israel to see if the gold's still there. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So if you remember what happened in the previous chapter, right? They got close to Shechem, they bought a field, and then the king's son took his daughter Dinah, raped her, but then wanted her for a wife, and they went and they said, "Hey, we want your daughter to be, you know, my son's wife, and he wants to marry her, so can we do this?" And they plotted, right? It was Simeon and Levi and the rest of the sons. They said, "Look, if you want us to intermarry with your daughters, we can't, because you need to be circumcised first, and then we can intermarry and we'll be fine, like one big happy family." And it was a plot to get all the men weakened through circumcision so that 3 days later they could come in and destroy them. And that's exactly what happened. They deceived them, and while they were all in pain, Simeon and Levi came in the stealth of night and killed all the men, and they took all the women and children and all the riches from the city, even from within their houses. They just left everything desolate because of what they did to Dinah. And Jacob is furious. He can't believe they did this. And he says, you've now brought a curse upon me. And the people of the area that God's given us, that they're going to want to destroy me now. So now I'm going to be running for my life all because of you. So that was Simeon and Levi. So last week we talked about, when we allow our emotions to lead, it causes a problem. Emotions are great servants, terrible masters, right? That's the idea. And so these guys are letting their anger and their righteous indignation is what they felt. And they deserved it. They deserved every bit of it because of what they did to our sister. And that was kind of how the story ended. But what's interesting is after this horrific deed where Jacob basically says, "You're bringing a curse on the whole family because of what you did," chapter 35, verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob," after this horrific thing, God still affirms his grace and his promises to Jacob. He has promised him redemption. And even though Jacob feared for his life because of what had happened in Shechem, God still planned on protecting him and blessing him and all of his children. Now, I can't remember if I asked you this last week, but have you ever wondered if your past will be your undoing? Never wondered. You know, well, because of what I did in my past, you know, this is going to be my undoing if it ever gets out in the open. There's a few of us that might have things in our past that we think, yeah, you know, I was not a good guy. It comes out sometimes, and then we realize God saves sinners, right? Not the righteous, he saves sinners. Well, imagine what these guys did. It's probably going to chase them for the rest of their lives, right? But God still plans on protecting and blessing them. So when we can still have a struggle for sin, towards sin, we can have outbursts, we can struggle with unfaithfulness in our lives, all kinds of things. And there are consequences, absolutely, when we walk according to the flesh. There are consequences. And sometimes those consequences remain our whole lives, sometimes. But today we can walk by faith, free in Christ, consequences and all. Now that, I say emphatically because it is. I don't know about you, but for me, it took me years to realize that the consequences of my past no longer owned me. Not only did my past not own me, and God had cleansed me from all my sin and all the unrighteousness was cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But I wasn't held victim to the consequences. That was just the reality. If there were consequences in my life, it was because of my sins. And I was still free, even if I was under those consequences. So God still loves you, no matter what you've done. He wants to bless you. And he calls you to be led by the Spirit of God. And as you are led by the Spirit of God today, he will provide the wisdom and the direction and the joy and the peace that you need. Remember last week, we had that chart of the emotions from the movie Inside Out, and all the emotions, there was disgust and sorrow, and see if I can remember the five basic ones. Joy, disgust, sorrow, fear, and anger, right? And they had the chart that mixed them all together. When you mix joy with anger, it made righteousness, right? If you're angry about something and you have joy at the same time, it would turn anger into righteousness. Everything joy touched gave a positive dimension to it. No other emotion did that in their chart. Now, it's just a chart, but last week we looked at it, right? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we want to let the joy of the Lord fill our lives and give that positive result to everything. But let me say it this way. Let his Spirit, be Spirit-led, walk in the Spirit, and let his Spirit produce an eternally positive result to all of who you are. So remember, Jacob has a limp now because he wrestled with God and wouldn't let go, and God touched his hip and he had a limp. God conquered Jacob, but named him, prevailed with men and God. So we translate that better as for the whole nation, governed by God. But he had that limp, the reminder that he was conquered by God. And sometimes our pasts, the scars of our past, the consequences, whatever we're dealing with because of what we've done, sometimes that's just a simple testimony to this. God has saved me. And so the Spirit of God gives an eternally positive end on everything in our lives. Now, the hardest thing for me to see that in is when I've hurt someone else, when I've sinned against someone else, when I've hurt them, when what I have done has damaged their lives. It's hard for me to see that positive result. And yet, God has used those things to make me a man that's more dependent upon him. And so I can still say, Lord, you're good in this area of my life. And in that other person's life, God can use that to make them more dependent upon him as well. We don't want to explain away sin ever. What we read about in chapter 34 is horrific, what they did to that entire town out of anger and indignation. But God can redeem anything. Are we clear on just the power of his redemption in our lives? So let's read on. And he built an altar there. So Jacob came to Luz, verse 6, that is Bethel. That's what he calls it, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God, because there God appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Remember, he came to that place where he thought he was in the middle of nowhere, deserted place, made a rock for a pillow, had a rock for a pillow. And then God showed up in a vision and he saw the ladder, Jacob's ladder, right? That's what we call it. The ladder from heaven to earth, and the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. And when he came out of that vision, that dream, he said, God is in this place. This is the very house of God. That's this place, Bethel. Right? So he built an altar there, and he called the altar El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it is called Elon Bechuth. There you go. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. So this is another time that God has appeared to Jacob. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God has already done this. This happened in the wrestling match. So I want you to see this. God is restating the covenants that he's made with him, restating the new name and the covenant promises here. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with them, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So all these reasons why Jacob calls this place Bethel, the house of God, all these affirmations from the Lord. I love that he restates the promises. Peter says, God has given us great and precious promises, which deliver us from the corruption of this life in our own flesh and replace it with his glory, right? His design for us in his plan for humanity. So to restate those promises to us, to have this book that we can rehearse them over and over and over, to make sure they're still there kind of thing, you know, to remember that God loves you, he's given you the evidence, he's given you the promises, to rehearse them is so important. God's given us this. And then he revealed his form to Jacob, and he went up from him, it says there in verse 13. So this is the Lord who's appearing to him in a bodily form that is now ascending from Jacob when he finishes talking to him. And I've wondered if this is the same form of the man that he wrestled with. That was the Lord. And he realized that he had seen the Lord and lived to tell the tale, right? So the Lord is with him in this wrestling match. He realizes it's the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him again. And then he goes up from him. So it was in a vision. He's seeing the Lord ascend, and I'm wondering if he's like, hey, you're that same guy I wrestled with. I don't know. Just a question that I asked myself. I would assume so, that he recognized him as the same form, the form that was raised up. So now we're going to go through some things a little more quickly. In verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, that's near Bethlehem, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand. So real quick, Rachel is dying in child labor, and her nurse says, there in verse 17, do not fear, you will have this son also. Do you remember when the Lord gave her Joseph and Joseph was born? She called him Joseph and said, and I will have this son also. And it was kind of a, well, did God tell her you're going to have two? So the fact that her nurse repeats this here is interesting, almost reminding her that the Lord told her, you're going to have two. We don't know. But that's an odd scripture. I can't remember the exact chapter. Let me find it. Chapter 30, verse 24. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. That's what it was. And so here her nurse says, do not fear, you will have this son also. Maybe the Lord told her, this is not going to be your only child with Joseph. By the way, I don't know that there's a verse that mentions she got pregnant again. It just tells us right here that she's in labor with Benjamin. So there's the story. And she dies, verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And I believe there's the tomb of Rachel outside of Bethlehem there even today. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, this is his firstborn son, went and lay with Bilhah, his wife's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So there's a couple little nuggets here. This is where Rachel dies, and then they just throw this one verse into the story. It's not brought up again until later. But Reuben went ahead and was physically intimate with Rachel's maid that she gave to Jacob. So Reuben's mom is Leah. So this is Leah's sister, Rachel's maid. Remember, Jacob had children with all four of these women, both of his wives and their maids, right? So Reuben, who's Leah's son, goes ahead and takes her sister's maid and lays with her. And it's recorded in Scripture here. This verse only, a passing note. I find that interesting that that's just thrown in here. Oh, and by the way, Reuben, the oldest son, you know, was with his father's concubine, Bilhah, Rachel's maid. Rachel's maid had two children in the family, Dan and Naphtali. So these are his brothers, Dan and Naphtali. By the way, I took your mom last night. You know, it's just this, it's so, the Bible was written for adults. And so I just stop and I go, wow. Well, what happens in chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his children at the end of his life, he starts with Reuben. And as he lays his hands on Reuben and begins to pray over him and give him a blessing, he says, you're the strength of my life as my firstborn, but because of what you did, you came up into your father's bed. You'll be as unstable as water. And so his blessing contains this curse right at the end of Jacob's life. If you're making notes on that, it is Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. So normally the firstborn gets a double portion, that's Reuben, but it goes to Joseph, who's the firstborn of the first wife that he intended to have, right? And then Joseph has two children in Egypt. We're going to get into the story of Joseph tonight. We're going to start it. But Joseph goes to Egypt, right? That whole story has two children with a Gentile bride. And those two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are treated like brothers to the family. There's 12 sons, so that becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. But then Joseph's tribe is given to his two sons as if they're brothers in the family. That's the double blessing for Joseph, not given to Reuben. So there's 13 tribes, by the way, in the nation of Israel. When you say the 12 tribes of Israel, there's actually 13. And they divided up into 12 equal portions because the Levites didn't get a portion of land. They were scattered as the priesthood without any land because God was their inheritance. So that's why we say the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's actually 13 tribes. Just a little side note for you. Okay. So then, in the rest of chapter 35, Isaac dies. He mentions all the 12 sons here. And then he, in verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So remember, Esau went back to Mount Seir. That's where Esau lives. And we're going to see in chapter 36, he's the father of the Edomites. But he came back now to help with Jacob burying their father Isaac. And this is, I think, if I remember correctly, this is the last time that Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father. So, chapter 36, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So, just a few notes here. Esau does not live in the Promised Land. He lives on the east side of the Jordan River in Mount Seir, which is Edom. And so Edom is another name for Esau, and he becomes the father of the Edomites in that land. And then they rehearse in the rest of the chapter here. Let's see, verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And then they rehearse his genealogy. And they rehearse the chiefs of Edom. They talk about the other sons of Seir that were in the land there. Verse 31, he rehearses the kings of Edom, the chiefs of Esau in verse 40. And then verse 43, as he's listing out the chiefs, these are the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So I don't want to go through all the names and the genealogies, because unless we're actually going to spend a lot of time going over all the names, it would just be reading all the names and then forgetting them in about 30 minutes, right? So sometimes, by the way, a quick note, when you're reading through the Bible and you come to a chapter like that and you just start stumbling over the names and you just feel like, I can't do this, the Bible's too hard to read, I'm going to give you a little cheat. You can skip the genealogies and come back to them when you have more time to study them. Even when I was in Bible college, I thought, you know what? I don't think I'm going to go through this name for name unless it's an assignment, because I'm not going to retain it. And if I need to, I can always go back and go through it and rehearse the names. A lot of times there's little nuggets that you find in the genealogies, but we're not going to do that tonight. So chapter 37, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the land that God had given him, right? So I'm going to read from verse 2 to 11, and then we'll talk about it. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. How old's Joseph? 17. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. They keep emphasizing that. So by the way, this is an obvious part of the family. Joseph is dad's favorite, and his mom Rachel is his favorite. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other children because he was the son of his old age. Interesting. They were all born within a 7-year period, except for Benjamin. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And then, behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Maybe there's just certain dreams you keep to yourself. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? That's what his dad said. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. That's all we're going to get into as far as the story of Joseph. If you've read through the stories of Joseph, it's amazing. You can basically point to anywhere in Joseph's life and see who? Jesus. There's a commentator that wrote 101 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Now you might think, well, of course, the story. I mean, he's rejected by his brothers, and they leave him for dead, and then he's left in prison, and then he's raised to the second of the kingdom. It's all points to the Messiah. There's something very mysterious, is that Joseph, in his story, is never spoken of in the New Testament as a type of Christ. We were talking about this, right? There's one scripture, I think, that mentions Joseph in Hebrews. But all the correlations that line up, he's not mentioned in the New Testament. So that means something to theologians and Bible scholars. That means Joseph is not a type. When you hear the word a type, marriage is a type of Christ and the bride of Christ, right? Because Paul in the New Testament mentions it as a type, right? The two become one flesh, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So that makes it officially a type. If something is not mentioned in the New Testament as being a type of Christ, then it's not a type. Although I let that go, I'm much more fluid in thinking, you know what, there are certain things that can look very similar to Christ, and so I'll call it a type, but technically, it would just be a picture of Christ, not a type. Anyway, Joseph clearly has a type of Christ, and yet he's not mentioned in the New Testament in that way. Very interesting to me. No one lines up with the story of Christ like Joseph in the Old Testament. By the way, there's no record of sin recorded in the Bible in Joseph's life. Neither Daniel, by the way. So Joseph is 17 years old. That means all of his brothers were born within that seven-year period, right? Remember, he worked for 7 years to marry Rachel and then got Leah instead and then got Rachel and then worked another 7 years. And then after that, he said, let my family go. So they were all born in a seven-year period, probably, when we read the scriptures. So that means they were all between... Reuben, being the oldest, was probably either 22 or 23 years old. So all 12 children, because of the four moms, are between 17 and 23 years old. So it's just a pack of these young men, all similar ages, born around the same times from different mothers and the same father. So it isn't like Joseph is this little kid. That would be Benjamin, right? But Joseph is a peer to his brothers, not much younger than them, although he's the youngest of the 12. And so there's this tension building because he's still got dad's favorite. And so he gives this bad report of some of the kids to dad. And so his loyalty is clearly to his father, not his brothers as much. And so you see him growing up in this extremely dysfunctional family, and he's persecuted his dad's favorite. The moms don't get along very well We just see all this unhealthiness in this family. And it encourages me because God is working with them. And this is his plan to bring a nation that would bring the Messiah as our Savior. God works with regular, ordinary people, right? And so he's given this coat of many colors, which was to distinguish him there in verse 3 from the rest of his brothers. Many commentators believe that means simply that it was a coat with long sleeves. If you had long sleeves, it was a show of favor and authority. And it was Jacob's intention to make Joseph the ruler of the family after he died, the representative of the family. And so he's persecuted by all of his brothers. So he has these dreams of authority and ruling. And now picture this from his brother's standpoint. You're dad's favorite. Dad's obviously showing you the favor. He's going to put you in charge of us. None of us like this idea. And you're going to tell us, oh, I had a dream and you all bowed down to me. So their interpretation was him just simply rubbing their faces in it. That's how that felt to them. And this ruling over them, even his father and mother in the second dream, and they just threw up their hands as a family and go, what is all this, right? By the way, none of this was confirmed as from the Lord. There's no verse that says, and then the Lord came to Jacob and said, heed the dreams of your son Joseph. No confirmation from the Lord, just simply the dreams. When are they confirmed? When it happens, right? When they're bowing down to Joseph in Egypt much later in the story, 20 years later. So we see here that the dreams, though themselves, the sheaves all represent the brothers. Joseph is one. The brothers are all these other sheaves. It's very easy to see and explained. He doesn't explain to us what the stars and the moon and the sun are. We get that from Jacob interpreting it in verse 11 when he tells the dream about how the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to him. He says in verse 11, and your brothers, or, I'm sorry, in verse 10 there, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? So they knew what it meant. They knew that it meant father, mother, and brothers bowing down to Joseph. So if you have the sun and the moon and 12 stars, and the 11 stars and the sun and moon are bowing down to Joseph's star, then that picture altogether is the nation of Israel. Am I correct? You've got Jacob, his wife, and the children, right? So I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 12. This story in these few verses answers a question of who the woman is in Revelation chapter 12. If you've ever heard a story or a teaching on chapter 12 in Revelation and they don't identify this woman as Israel, just remember the story we just read. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So you've got a woman who's clothed with the sun, the moon, and 12 stars. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, what did the nation of Israel give to the world? What did the nation of Israel bring to the world? The Messiah. That was the gift of Israel for the world, was the Messiah. Look what it says. Then being with child, verse 2, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness And it goes on to describe more prophecy. So this is a picture of Israel bringing the Messiah and Satan trying to destroy the child. And what happened in his efforts to kill the Messiah? He was risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of heaven, right hand of the Father. So I remember reading a commentary that identified the woman in verse 1 as the Virgin Mary. And I thought, well, that's sweet, but it's not the picture. That woman did not represent the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Israel that brought the Messiah. Anyway, just a little side note for you. We can go back to Genesis. Some of these extra details, I don't even charge extra for those. They're just free. Okay, by the way, verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What does that mean? He kept the matter in mind. Another way to say that would be, I wonder what this means. So his brothers wrote him off, and it made him hate Joseph all the more, and they envied him because they knew God or dad was going to give him this authority and everything, but they envied him. But dad just thought to himself, I wonder what this means. So here's the lesson. Even when we don't understand what the Lord is speaking to us, we're to hold it in faith and wonder. When God speaks to you and you don't understand what he's saying, you simply hold it in faith and wonder. We don't want to discredit what God speaks to our hearts simply because we don't get it or we don't see how it would ever work, right? This is what we call receiving vision. Luke chapter 2, Mary, the angel comes to her and says, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. You're to call him Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us, and all these things. And she thought, what manner of greeting is this? What is all of this? How is this ever going to work? And she kept all these things in her heart. Jesus answering at the age of 12, all the teachers in Jerusalem, and they were astounded at all of his answers. They were the perfect answers to all their questions. And Mary kept all these things in her heart. In other words, in holding them in faith and wonder, wondering what this is really meaning. It's a great lesson because so many times the Lord has spoken to me and I haven't really been sure exactly what he meant, and we're to hold those things in faith and wonder. So Abraham received vision from the Lord continually. Isaac received vision from the Lord, including him personally in the promises that were made to Abraham and then Isaac. And then now Jacob met with the Lord in a vision, continued visions and words from the Lord, even wrestling with the Lord. And so his son Joseph receives visions from the Lord in dreams and has the whole family riled up over it. Now, we could jump into the rest of the story, but I want to talk a little bit about having vision. What does it mean to have vision? It's when you have revelation from God and you mix it with faith. So God reveals something to you about himself or about his will in your life, and then plus you receive it in faith, and that's what's called having vision. Proverbs 29:18 says this, where there is no revelation or vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the law. I'm going to read that again. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the law. What is the law? What is the law? Where did it come from? God. And it was revealed to us. So keeping the law is holding on to the vision that God gave his people. The revelation of who he is. And so where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the vision that God's given us, right? So vision is a personal confirmation of his word and his calling in your life. It's what God has spoken to you. It's a personal word. Well, you might think, well, Chris, I know people that have told me God has spoken to them, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't the Lord. I think they were wrong. Exactly. We could be wrong. If I came to you and said, God spoke to me, and here's what's going to happen this week, you'd think, wow, Chris, that's pretty bold. What if you're wrong? I may be wrong, right? I might misunderstand what I think I'm hearing from the Lord. So what do you do? Old Testament says if you have a false prophet like that, you stone him. Please don't stone me. But what would you do? Let's see if what you said lines up with this book, the scripture. We talked about it Sunday morning. This is the Logos, the word of God, like the sword, the big sword of the Spirit. And if I hear from the Lord and it doesn't match, if it's different, if I decide, you know what, God's name is Sophia, so we're going to start praying to Sophia, you'd say, Chris, it does not line up with the word of God. Now, there is a group that believes God's name is Sophia. It's a feminist, they call themselves Christians, a feminist Christian group. And they refer to God as Sophia because in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified like a person. And so they take the Greek New Testament word for wisdom, which is Sophia, and use that word because wisdom is personified. So we'll use the Greek name Sophia for wisdom and pray to Sophia. It's corrupt and crazy. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, with a guttural chokmah. They didn't want to pray to chokmah, so they changed it to the Greek name, Sophia, because that's much more pleasing. It's just goofy, right? You receive a word from the Lord. The Lord spoke to me, said that we're all supposed to move to this island or move to South America and be this family group together, and then we drink Kool-Aid, and we'll... What you said does not line up with the word of God. I am not going to follow you. You are not the Messiah. That does not line up with the word of God. So when someone says they have a vision from the Lord, this is our authority. But it's a beautiful thing when God speaks to you and it lines up with the word and you realize, Lord, this is you revealing yourself to me. Now, there's a lot to be said about that. But let's just look at a couple things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, that we have the mind of Christ. It actually says this, but we have the mind of Christ. And the context there in 1 Corinthians 2 is, if you are spiritual, you can discern spiritual things. You and I are born again. So we weren't spiritual. We became born again. Now we're spiritual in our humanity. God's Spirit living within us. So we as spiritual beings can discern the things of the Spirit, but the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit because they're spiritual and they need to be spiritually discerned. And he goes on to say, so we're spiritual and we have the mind of Christ so that we can discern spiritual things. Beautiful. So we can actually ask the Lord to confirm his word to us. And the body of Christ is to do that. If somebody says they've heard from the Lord, we're all to pray and ask the Lord to confirm whether it's the Lord or not so that we can rightly discern the voice of God in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to turn there and read this to you. And it shall come to pass, this is Peter now preaching at Pentecost, and he's quoting Joel in this passage. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders, it goes on to say. And then he says, this is that which you see here. So the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, and they're all wondering what's going on. He says, this is that. And he points to the prophet Joel and says, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. You'll have visions and dreams in the Spirit of God. So I meet Christians who don't believe we can personally hear from the Lord. We have the Bible. That's all we need. They fold their arms and say, I don't believe in the personal revelation of God to people. And the reason people say that is because it makes them uncomfortable. God's word clearly says that God speaks to us as individuals. We can personally hear from God. Matter of fact, there are many passages in Scripture where God has said, Chris, this is for you today. And he rehearses his promise to me personally. So we want to have vision. We want to be hearing from the Lord. And sometimes it's the things that God speaks to us that give us that depth and that meaning in our lives that set us straight to hold on to the purposes of God in our lives that are much greater than the day-to-day things. You know, the construction started next door. And if you were to go over there and there was a guy with a shovel, you know, they have this big hole down there. We just saw it today. I just saw it. Yeah, I don't know. It's a big hole. So you go over there and there's a guy with a shovel in the hole digging and you go, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing?" And he looks up at you and he goes, "Well, I'm digging a hole." And he keeps digging. He'd be like, "Yeah, I feel stupid," right? But if you said this, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he's digging that hole and he says, "You know what? I'm building a hotel and there's going to be a restaurant on the roof and this is all going to be the underground parking." Oh, awesome. What you just did was share your vision with me of what you know this is going to end up being, right? When you know what's going on and you point to the end result, it's called vision. So what's God doing in your life? Well, he saved me, so, you know, I've got that. And, you know, I'm in a lot of pain every day now because of my neck. And I've got this thing on my foot that the doctor, I got this appointment. It was like, "Wait, what are you talking about? You're describing the digging the hole. What are you doing?" "Well, I'm just trying to get through the day. We don't have any, all of our lettuce went bad because we didn't need it. It's from Costco. So now I got to go to the store and get fresh lettuce and we throw away all the Costco." "What are you talking about? What are you doing?" "Well, let me tell you, I am living today in anticipation of a heavenly house where I experience the glory of the Lord. And I'm going through some things today, like I've got some problems and some pains, but you know, God tells me that he turns all of that into glory. He even turns my sorrow into joy when I stand before him face to face. And he has promised me that he'll never leave me or forsake me. God is with me today." It's the vision of what God's doing. "Chris, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm setting up chairs for a gathering we're having. And I don't know how many people are coming, so I hope this isn't too, I hope I'm counting." "Chris, what are you doing?" "I am preparing the family of God to meet with the Lord in this place." It's vision. So just remember that. You need vision from the Lord. What's the end? Point to that. That's called sharing vision. And it's seen in our association with the Lord of our vision. Jesus said this, by the way, in John 15, "If they hated me, they'll hate you." And he went on to say, "And they'll hate you because of me." John 15. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they'll hate you because of me and all that I've shown them. So Israel received all the promises of God as a nation. All that we're reading about now, the land covenant, the nation promise, the bringing of the Messiah, all of these promises were given to the nation of Israel. And then Moses, the law, that revelation from heaven was given to Moses, and they as a nation bear his name. So they move into the promised land as a nation, bearing the name and promise of God, and because of his name upon them as a nation, they suffer the persecution of God's people. Unbelieving man does not want to submit to the authority of God. So if God has a people group that he calls his own and has chosen them to be a special revelation of God to the world, then any hatred towards the holy God by a God-rejecting world is going to be unleashed on God's people. So ever since the nation of Israel becomes a nation, they are hated by all the nations around them because of the name of God upon them. Matter of fact, what makes it very confusing is when God's people mix with the other nations around them in their unfaithfulness and their misrepresentation of the Lord and their sin. They just mix all of their sins into their lives, and it brings a greater judgment upon them, and it causes a greater persecution, and it's much more confusing to those nations because God has chosen you, and yet you're living worse than us. And God said, you're worse than the nations around you. I chose you and gave you the revelation of who I am, and you rejected that vision. You rejected that revelation and tried to live like the other nations, and you're worse than them now. Incredible. And so wouldn't it make sense if Israel just simply rejected their heritage as God's people and disassociated themselves as God's people? Wouldn't the persecution stop? If they said, no, we don't believe that there's a God that made a covenant with us. We're just like you. We have no promise, nothing special. Wouldn't their persecution stop? Well, no. No. Because God told them in Ezekiel chapter 20, you're trying to live like the other nations. I will never let this happen. You will never be like them. What you have in your mind shall never be. His name is upon his people, whether they recognize it or not. And so the Jewish people in the world that are atheists still are persecuted as Jews, I believe, because of the name of God upon his people, that they are associated with him, and so they suffer for it. Just like we as Christians suffer because we've associated our lives with Jesus. And so sharing vision, a lot of times, will bring persecution upon us because we are associating with the Lord of that vision, the Lord God. But as we share that vision, it gives glory to God and an opportunity to others. By Joseph sharing these dreams that he had, it gave the family a more clear understanding of the glory of God. They didn't see it until they bowed down to him, and we'll see that many chapters from now. But same with us. When we share what God's given us, when we talk about what God is doing and his plan and his vision, it gives others an opportunity to see the glory of God through our lives. We even see a clear representation of the glory of God because this story is written down for us. However, as Joseph shares this, his life gets very difficult because of this extremely dysfunctional family. Things get much more treacherous. So before we leave, we want to be running with vision. We want to be waiting with vision. We want to be running with vision, which means to run with vision means to act upon what God has spoken to you. There's a supernatural strength and an endurance because of his word in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's running with vision right there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's vision, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So acting upon a vision that God's given you, the vision of the scriptures in our lives, sharing the gospel, that's what it is. Acting upon that vision is sharing the gospel through word and deed. We might call it whole life evangelism. So running with vision is acting upon what God has spoken to you. Holding on to the vision, not just running. I know I told you I'd let you go early, but I want you to see a story. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. David is in a jam. Absalom has gathered an army to kill him, and David doesn't want to see Jerusalem see war and be destroyed, so he flees with his small army group, and they just flee into the wilderness, and they plan their attack to take back Jerusalem from Absalom. But there's all this tension. It's a huge story. But Absalom is fighting. So David is now sending his commanding army out to take the army and win the kingdom back. but he gave specific orders not to hurt Absalom, right? So they find Absalom, they find the army, they kill the army, they kill Absalom. In verse 19 of chapter 18, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king. They're in the field, right? And the king is back and he's wanting to know how the battle went. So he says, let me run and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And so this is the servant that would normally be given to bring news to the king. And he goes, nope, we're not going to send you today. We're going to send somebody else. And then Joab said to the Cushite, this other guy, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Joab's the commander. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, ah, he's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of the Lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that man, that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up into the chamber over his gate and wept. So do you see this? This guy just wants to be a part of what's going on. I'm the runner. Let me run. And he goes, no, you're not going to take the message to the king today. Well, let me run anyway. Just let me run. Well, he arranges the other guy, gives him the full message and says, run to the king. Come on, David, go ahead, run, just run. So he runs without a message and he gets there. He's all excited. Oh, king, here I am. What's the message? I don't know. Okay, go over there and wait for the message. See, you and I are called to run with endurance the race that is set before us, but not without the message. We don't want to just run. What are you doing? What are you doing? Just trying to get through my day. Okay, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've got his promises, just trying to get through my day. What's the message? Oh, his hope is alive forever in my heart. I have eternal life now with him. He lives within me, and his promises are true. I stand upon them, and I can't wait until I see him one day in glory. This is the work that God is building. We want to take that message with us, not just run. We want to keep the message that is the power of God to salvation. We want to share the gospel, church, with people in our lives. You might think, well, I'm sure they've already heard it. Have they heard it from you? Well, no. Why don't you try? Share the simple gospel with somebody. You know, God sent his son so that we could be saved from sin. God saved me because I placed my trust in my Savior, Jesus Christ. You could be saved today by placing your trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. wow, that's way too much to share, Chris. No, it's not. It's very simple. It's very simple. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing, right? The main thing in our lives is to keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. It's simple. You don't have to be super intelligent or anything. So running with vision, but also waiting with vision. Just because he gives you vision doesn't mean that it happens immediately. When you are waiting on the Lord with vision, knowing the promises of God in your life, it keeps you focused in the here and now. It's like that verse, you know, the just shall live by faith. It's in Habakkuk. God gives a vision to Habakkuk of how he's going to judge Judah because of their sins with Babylon, who's more wicked than Israel. And Habakkuk says, no way. That's not the way you do things, God. You would never do that. And then he goes, now I'm going to sit back and let him correct me. And you know what God said to him? God said to him, write the vision down that he who runs may read it, because it's not going to tarry. The just shall live by faith. In other words, when you don't understand what God's doing and saying, you hold it in faith and wonder, and you share it, because the just shall live by faith. I don't understand how this all works, but here's the promises of God. I got to tell you one story, and I promise I'm done. You can even close your Bible. This story is not in the Bible. When I lived in Napa, business was hard. I was a landscaper. We had restarted my landscape business in Napa. I moved up there from Southern California to help the church that was starting there in Napa. And by the time Mary and I had visited the church, by the time we got there, it had had a division because the assistant decided he wanted to be the pastor and he left with half the church. So there was like 23 people, I think, gathering in a living room, and that was church. And we showed up and going, what happened to the church? We moved up here. But God is faithful and blessed that fellowship, and it was just great. It was a fun church, great family to be a part of. But my landscape company was not doing well. It was really hard to establish a new company again. Well, then business started turning around and it started getting really good. I had a lot of work. I had a handful of employees, and that wasn't the problem anymore. But ministry began to get very difficult. It was like walking through mud. And Pastor Bill there in Napa, we loved Napa, by the way, but my relationship with Pastor Bill had just gotten really tense and gotten really hurtful, and I couldn't figure out what to do. So I met with Pastor Bill and I said, because the Lord spoke to me and said, Pastor Bill doesn't think you're called to ministry. That's why there's tension. And I thought, well, that's weird. He has me as kind of an assistant to him. I'm the youth pastor and the worship leader of the church. And God, you're telling me he doesn't think I'm called to ministry, and that's the tension? So I got with Pastor Bill and I asked him, I said, hey, do you think I'm called to ministry? And he goes, well, you know, the youth group is only, I go, not to this ministry, but to the ministry at all. And he said, no. And I went, oh, it was the Lord. And I go, well, we should probably resolve that because it's getting kind of tense, and I think that's maybe why. And it never resolved. So we went on this retreat with all the elders. Pastor Bill was there, and I was there, and the other elders, and a couple of the ministry leader guys, and we were at this retreat. And I was just dumbfounded. I'm like, Lord, am I wrong? Am I not called to ministry? I mean, I respect this pastor so much. And I just thought, is it me? Am I the problem? You know? And I'm at this retreat, and it was when there was this huge comet in the sky. It was back in the early 90s, and I want to say, or 95 or so. No, late 90s. It was the Hayakute comet or something. And it was this, you could see the fuzzy head of the comet, real big, and then it had this very faint tail, but it was super long. And I remember being in my house in Napa in the backyard, and I held my fist up next to the head of the comet, and I could count 5 fists of tail in the sky. But you could barely see it. So we're up at Zephyr Point in Lake Tahoe, and we're out there on the deck one night, and there's snow everywhere, and you see the comet head with this huge tail, and I'm sharing with the elders and Pastor Bill, I'm saying, do you see that incredible comet? And this guy says, well, I see the fuzzy ball. Is that the comet? I go, yeah, that's the head of the comet. But you can see the tail for 5 fists. Check it out. It's forever long. And they're like, Chris, I don't see a tail. I'm like, what do you mean you don't see a tail? Here, you look away from it, and in your peripheral vision, you can see it. If you look right at it, you won't see it. You got to look away and see it in your peripheral. And I'm going on like this, and they're all going, well, you're a better man than us, Chris. We don't see this comet of yours, you know. I'm like, what do you mean you don't see it? It's right there. There's the tail. Just look away. And one by one, it was cold. It was late, and they all went to bed. And I'm standing out there with my comet going, I can't get them to see the comet. Sheesh. So I went to bed. One of the guys, his watch alarm woke us all up at like 4 a.m. because it went off and he's snoring and he worked somewhere where he had to get up super early. So 4 a.m, I'm up. And I woke up thinking, well, I'm not going back to sleep now. I might as well go look at my comet. So I put my pants on and something, blanket around myself, and put my slippers on, went out on the deck. And as I'm walking around the corner of our little lodge there to go out on the deck to see the comet, I stop because now the comet has shifted and the tail is facing this way now at the end of the night. And I could see just the tip of the tail. And I thought, oh, this is great. If I keep walking and I see it attached to the head of the comet, then I'll be able to show them. I can't tell stories without crying anymore. So I'm sitting there and I take another step and I go, yep, there it is. I could show someone how to see the comet. I rounded the corner and there it was in glory. It was much darker. The moon was down and there was just this huge comet in the sky. And I thought, I should go wake up all those guys and bring them out here, and I could bring Pastor Bill out here and they'd all see the comet. I know how to show them now. And in that moment, the Lord said, Chris, clear as a bell in my heart, he said, it's easy to lead others when you know it's me leading you. And God gave me a vision. Oh, Lord, if I know you're leading me, it'll be easy to lead other people to you. But I have to know it's you. And the Lord, in that moment, reaffirmed to me that he had called me to ministry. So the next day, the next morning, I'm like, you guys, last night it was amazing. I could show you the comet. I was going to wake you up. And they're like, Chris, you're glad you didn't wake us up. And I told them the whole story, how God talked to me, spoke to me in my heart about how if you know that it's me leading you, you can lead others to me. And I was just so excited. And I got along with Pastor Bill and I told him that God had affirmed to me that I'm called to ministry. And he went, all right, whatever. I guess I, you know, that was it. And I just went, whatever. I heard from the Lord last night, and I know that I'm called to ministry. The persecution, though, in a friendly way, continued for quite some time at that church. I was known as Comet Boy for months and months and months. Hey, Comet Boy, how are you, right? You meet Chris, God speaks to him in comets, you know, and all that. They had fun with that. But you know what? It didn't matter. None of that mattered because God spoke to me in a comet. Let me just tell you this. God speaks to us. And we want to listen and hold it in faith and wonder. No matter what. Those things that I hold on to have seen me through times when I wanted to quit the ministry. There were days when I just thought, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I've failed, or it's too hard. And I would remember, but Lord, you've called me to the ministry. And I would hold that in faith and wonder. And I would watch God do a work that I couldn't see yet. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do speak to us and give us vision. And I pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us. Lord, no matter what it is, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would affirm your will in our lives. That you would remind us of the great salvation that you've given us, the power of God to salvation in the gospel that we hold. Lord, use us in other people's lives. Direct us, anoint us in your spirit. We pray you'd bring revival and use us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name.